By the way, before I start the message, it won't take time to do this at the end, but there are some of our people in the back, and they have Connect cards. And if you have a heart for Eurasia and God's doing something, stirring your heart, and you want to be involved in some way, just see some of our workers in the back and fill out a Connect card, and we'll put you into what we call Eurasia Pipeline, which walks you from the first initial contact or expression of interest all the way through to the field. And someone will just walk with you through a whole process of discovering God's will for your life. So please, if you're interested, please fill out one of the contact cards. You've been sitting for a while. Would you stand for just a moment? And I'd like to direct your attention this morning to Acts chapter 13. I'll read a few verses and then have you sit back down again. Acts 13 to 15 is the history of Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13:2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for this group of people here at Central Assembly and the big heart they have for missions. Thank you for Pastor Jeff and the leadership and the board. And we just pray, Lord, that as they refocus once again on mission around the world during these few days, that you would do something special. And I pray that you would help me this morning to be able to communicate clearly what's in my heart and that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the church sent them off, and from Antioch, they went down to Seleucia, sailed across the Mediterranean, and landed in Salamis on the island of Cyprus. The scripture says in Acts 13 and 5 that it was Barnabas and Saul, and 13:5 says John Mark was with them as their helper. Now, this word helper is really interesting. I'm not a Greek scholar or even student by any stretch of the imagination, but my understanding is that this Greek word is translated as helper, and it means a keeper of the scrolls or a catechist for new converts, sometimes referred to the temple guard, and in its broadest sense merely means a servant of Christ. So John Mark was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island of Cyprus, proclaiming the word in Jewish synagogues. And when they came to Paphos, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, sent for them and heard the message, and he became a believer. From there, Paul and his companions sailed back across the Mediterranean to Perga in Pamphylia, where, this is significant, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Chapter 13:13. Now, here it says just says he left them. That's just pretty much of an objective statement. But if you go on through the book of Acts, you'll find in 15:38 that Paul states that he deserted them and did not continue with them in the work. A much, much stronger statement. So when I was reading this one day, reading through the missionary journeys of St. Paul, I sort of stopped and asked myself the question, I wonder why John Mark deserted. And the scripture certainly doesn't give us any clear answer, but I have some of my own ideas about the matter. And I'll gladly share them with you this morning. First of all, I think it might have been because of change of focus. It was now the gospel for the Gentiles. And this presented a huge risk to Paul, Barnabas, Mark, and the entire team. Because you see, before, Christianity was basically a Jewish sect. And now suddenly, when they set out on their first missionary journey, whether it was by intention or whether it just came about because of the proconsul's conversion, we know that suddenly there's a shift in focus, and now it's the gospel for the Gentiles. And one of the primary threats was that this Jewish sect, Christianity, as a Jewish sect, had the protection of the Roman Empire. But when they stepped out of that and made it the gospel for the Gentiles, the threat became palatable. So maybe because there was a change in focus, maybe because there was a change in leadership. I mean, when they sent them out from Antioch, it was Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. And Barnabas is sometimes referred to as the son of encouragement. And now suddenly, Barnabas is no longer the leader, but Paul is the leader. And quite a difference in those two personalities if you kind of dig around in the scriptures, because suddenly you have this encouraging leader who takes a back seat and this high D steps forward. Now it's about the task, very task-oriented. And so I have a suspicion that maybe John Mark took a look at that change in leadership and he said, this is not for me. We don't really do so well with change, do we? We kind of get used to stuff we like and people we like, and then something changes, and rather than stay focused on the task or the kingdom or the work of God, we can easily get caught up with personality. So maybe it was a change in leadership that Mark couldn't deal with. Thirdly, maybe he didn't see the value in his role as a support person. Now remember, it said the church sent out Barnabas and Paul, and then this little tagline, John Mark was with them as their helper. If you know very much about Assemblies of God World Missions, I would say he was an MA. Or maybe a maps worker. I don't know. But he certainly was kind of like a tagline on there. So you had these great leaders, and then John Mark was with them as their helper. And if he was a keeper of the scrolls and possibly the sayings of Jesus, a set of manuscripts, the sayings of Jesus, then you could say he was carrying the books. And if he was a catechist for new converts, he was teaching a new converts class in the back room during Sunday school hour, while the great apostle and the great encourager were out there doing the real work. Maybe he didn't see the value in his support role. And I want to say to you this morning, right up front, my primary message that I want to leave with you today, and I want to pound into your heart in these 30 minutes I have, I want you to know that your role, whatever it is in the work of the kingdom, is absolutely essential to completing the task. Whether you are a missionary that is on furlough, or whether you are retired, or whether you work in some support role, or you're a grandma or a young person, or whatever your role in life is, your engagement and participation is absolutely essential to completing the task. So I hope that you will not be like John Mark and feel like my role is just not important, and so you pack your bags and go back home. My prayer is that you will engage, every one of you. If you're not engaged now, that you will engage. If you're engaged, that you'll ramp it up a bit, and let's get the job done. A couple of years ago, Pat and I had the opportunity to travel to the city of Ulan-Ude in Siberia, just west of Lake Baikal. And that was my first time to Lake Baikal. What a fabulous place, sometimes referred to as the eighth wonder of the world. It's the deepest lake in the world, largest body of fresh water by volume in the world. Has a third of the Earth's surface fresh water in that single lake. Home to 2,500 species of plants and animals, two-thirds of which cannot be found anywhere else on the earth. This has nothing to do with my sermon. I just thought you'd be interested. And I bet you half of you go home this afternoon and you Google Lake Baikal. It has a fish that's only found there, nowhere else in the world, called the Baikal oil fish. It thrives at a depth of 2,000 to 4,500 feet below the surface. And if it surfaces too fast, it turns into a pool of oil and bones. The very unique feature about this fish is that it gives birth to live young rather than laying eggs, and it gives birth to up to 3,000 live young at a time, and then it dies. When I read that, I went, duh. You know, I mean, what a surprise, you know. 3,000 babies, who's going to survive that? So we went there to visit one of our missionaries who had just moved to Ulan-Ude, and there was a Belarusian missionary who had gone there to plant a church. And he had planted a congregation, and the city gave him a piece of property on which he could build a church building. But the qualifier was, the condition was that he had to build the building designed by the city architect. So the idea was, we'll give you the property, we'll design a building you can never build, and so there you got it. But this guy had a lot of faith, and so he started building a little bit at a time. And when we got there, the building was almost completed. In fact, we had services in the basement. And so on a Saturday morning, the missionary took us over to the church building to give us a tour. And when we approached the front of the building, I was fascinated because it was Siberian winter, but over here in a sunny spot, there were a couple of ladies sitting around the table doing something, and I was curious about what they were doing. So I went over, and there was these couple of ladies. One was a very jovial, friendly, happy, joy-filled babushka, an elderly Russian grandma. And when I got close, I saw that she was sitting at a table, and she had in front of her an anvil, and she had a bullpen hammer in her hand, and she was surrounded by buckets and barrels of rusty nails. And when I asked her what she was doing, she said she was straightening nails to be used in the construction of the building. So they were building this building from reclaimed materials. And so I asked her, she was happily pounding away, and she'd straighten an 8-penny and put it in the 8-penny barrel, and straighten a 10-penny and put it in the 10-penny barrel, and you know, the whole deal, just sorting them out, straightening them. I said, how long have you been doing this? She goes, from the beginning. I don't think she meant from the beginning of time, but from the beginning of that building project, which had been going on at that time for 7 or 8 years. So I walked in the building, and inside it looked much like this. You saw drywall and finished product and wood trim, and you know, things were covered up. And I got to thinking about the work of this lady for 7 or 8 years. And I started looking for her work, and I couldn't find it because it had been covered with the finish materials. But I knew that under those finish materials, there were old, straightened up, bent, rusty 8-pennies and 10-pennies and finish nails, but you couldn't see them anymore. And yet, I have enough of history in building to know that though her work and the product of her work was integral to the fact that that building could be there on that day. You couldn't see it anymore. And I thought to myself, how much is that like the work of the kingdom of God? Your work does not have to be visible to be valuable. In fact, there's often no direct connection between visible and valuable. You know, Jerry, when he was regional director, he was a very famous man. They wrote articles about him in the Pentecostal Evangel and told his story everywhere. You know, right, Jerry? I mean, yeah, I mean, that's right. Come on, you know. He was well known, did a lot of good stuff. But when they write stories about people like Jerry Parsley, there's always a story behind the story, isn't there, Jerry? There's somebody that makes it possible for you to do what you do. There's somebody who's praying, who's giving, who's supporting. There's somebody who makes a monthly faith promise that makes it all possible. But we don't write stories about those people. It's like the babushka's, the product of the babushka's work. You couldn't see it. But if you knew anything about building, you knew that it was integral to the whole structure. And it wouldn't be there except for her work. Acts chapter 9, Saul's enemies had him cornered in Damascus and were plotting to kill him. His followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. We know who St. Paul is. He touches our lives and inspires us with his writings. We know of his work, the church he planted, the missionary journeys. We know who St. Paul is. What I want to know is, who are those unnamed rope holders that saved his life and made it all possible? We don't know who they are. They're invisible. They're behind the scenes. They're in support roles. But if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have what we have from the Apostle Paul. I want to tell you a story about one of our missionary teams. A few years ago, we were looking at unreached people groups in the former Soviet Union. And we identified the Crimean Tatars as one of the top 10 unreached people groups. And so we began to pray for them. And one of the things that we prayed for is that God would raise up a church planting team to go there and work among them. And so over time, in fact, in one candidate orientation, we had a handful of undecided candidates. And when we shared the vision with them, they embraced it and said, "We are ready to go." One of our veteran missionaries in the Ukraine, and I won't use a name because of just sensitivity issues, one of our veteran missionaries stepped up and said, "We're ready to lead the team." And that meant a move from an established ministry and a beautiful home in the capital city of Kiev, where you can get everything and do anything you want, a move to the Crimean Peninsula, to the capital city, which was quite a sacrifice, but they were willing to do it. So they went down there, and we asked them to do what we always ask our workers to do, and that is spend a couple of years and learn the language and learn the culture and build friendships and relationships and establish, just lay the groundwork so that you can do effective work. And so they committed themselves to that, and then what happened is, like, the Lord had a different plan. He showed up and kind of interrupted our scheme and our schedule. You know, he does that sometimes. And a lot of times we don't like that. Hello? Come on. You know, I'm talking a little bit about change. We don't like change. We don't like when the Holy Spirit shows up and kind of messes with our plans, right? But so what happened was, well, I'm going to read a letter to you. That describes what happened, because this came from one of our retired missionaries, Victor and Jan Hedman, who are the parents of the wife of the team leaders for the Crimean Tatars. Now, can you follow that? That'll take you a while to unsort that. You'll have to go back and listen to the tape this afternoon to kind of unravel that. The parents of the wife of the team leader. And they went out there, actually, because when our missionaries moved from the capital city to the Crimean Peninsula, they had a daughter who was a senior in high school. And there was no school for her to attend on the Crimean Peninsula. And so Victor and Jan Hedman, retired missionaries, at their own expense, moved to Kiev, Ukraine, got a little apartment, and served as surrogate parents to this MK for a year. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? And made the church, see, I'm talking about like support roles behind the scenes that you never read about in the Pentecostal evangel. Nobody's going to write that story. But what I'm about to tell you would not have been possible except somebody came out of retirement at their own expense, moved into a little apartment in a foreign city where they didn't speak the language, so that someone else could get on the front line and do what needed to be done. So let me give you this letter. So anyway, what happened is the Holy Spirit showed up and we had this amazing miracle. And the result of that is the Crimean Tatars, when we went there 2.5 years ago, there was not a single church, indigenous, contextualized church among the Tatar people. And today there are 6 fully functioning and 4 more in the stage of being planted. Now that's kind of the big picture framework for this story. So when Victor Hedman, who is kind of an evangelist type, he loves miracles, praying for people. He's a powerhouse guy. Some of you know him. When he heard about this miracle, he said, "I'm going down there to check it out." So he went down to the Crimean Peninsula in order to verify the story and interview the lady who had been raised from the dead. And this is a letter that he wrote to me after his visit. He said, "Dear Omar, we are in the Ukraine with our kids. They're working with the Tatars, a group of nominal Muslims who were exiled from Crimea in 1946 by that criminal, Joseph Stalin. Thousands were put on cattle trains and exiled to Uzbekistan. Almost half died on the trip as they were sent in boxcars and cattle cars. Since the collapse of the Soviet Union, many have returned to their homeland on the Crimean Peninsula. A few months ago, a poor Tatar woman who had just died was visited by Jesus in the hospital. Jesus said to her, "You are well. Get up and go home." Her husband had gone out to collect help money or funeral money to cover the funeral expenses, which is typical in that culture. Go to neighbors and friends, and they all contribute, and you have money to pay for the funeral. So after he had done that, he came back to the hospital to pick up the body, and when he went into the room, the woman was up and dressed and putting the last of her things in her bag. So they almost fainted. They asked what happened, and she said that doctor with the long hair and a white robe came in and said, "I was well and should get up and go home." They said, "There isn't any doctor like that in this hospital." She didn't know anything about Jesus, so when she was leaving the hospital, which was an Orthodox hospital, in the lobby there was an icon of Jesus on the wall, and she said, "That's the doctor that came in and told me I was well, I should get up and go home." So Victor says, apparently Jesus accommodated her by looking like the icon. Isn't that great? I love that, man. I mean, it is like, Philippians in the Message says he became one of us and moved in the neighborhood. So that's kind of what Jesus does, isn't it? He comes down to where we are because we can't get up to where he is. So she had pulled out her tracheotomy, her feeding tube, and all the arm injection tubes after Jesus talked to her. She still had a drain in her abdomen, and she pulled that out at home and had a neighbor sew up her wound there. She said, "I'm not going back in that hospital where I died. Sew me up here." So she talked to Jesus. Now here, listen to this. She had a son, 5 years old, who was totally paralyzed from the waist down and had never walked in his life. So she got home and she talked to Jesus and she said, "You healed me. Will you heal my paralyzed boy too?" That night at home, the father, her husband, heard someone walking in the house. He got up and found the 5-year-old son who'd never walked but previously dragged himself around on his hands and with no feeling in his legs. He was up and walking around the house in the middle of the night. So, praise God. I mean, see what I'm saying? I mean, we had the normal thing planned. You go learn the language, learn the culture, make a few friends, share your faith when it's appropriate. The Holy Spirit just, I mean, messed the whole thing up, but coming in here and doing this miracle. So, now here's the deal. So, he went from Kiev to the Crimean Peninsula because he loves this kind of stuff, and he wanted to meet the woman to verify it and meet her. So, Gerald and I went with a pastor he works with, and we had a meeting in the woman's house last Wednesday. She personally told us the story. The little boy was there. He loves to jump a lot, like he's celebrating his new legs. So this has brought a stir, and a couple of churches are getting started among the former Muslim Tatars. The imams try to convince them that they're being deceived, but the Christians are bold, because after all, with experiences like that, it's pretty hard to tell them otherwise. Praise God. And then he goes on to say, after all, we don't have a lot of resurrections to celebrate these days. So I ask him, here's Victor, if you know him. He asked him, "What'd you do with the funeral money?" What a stupid question. "What'd you do with the funeral money? Did you return it?" "No," he said, "we used the money to have a feast instead of a funeral meal." So Victor closes out his letter. He said, it's a great, verified, real, modern day miracle. Jesus Christ, the same today, forever, same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want to ask you this. What's going on here? I mean, I've told the story about the team leaders everywhere and how God used them and how they left their home. And really, there's a whole lot more to that story, but it's an amazing story. And they stepped out. So when you think about this, who do you who do you like? I know Jesus gets the credit, but who do you kind of give the credit to for this? Team leader? Other team members? What about Victor and Jan, who came to Kiev at their own expense, take care of the daughter so the team could even do the work at hand? What about the district in the United States who caught a vision for this and raised $750,000, so the team is now out building playgrounds and painting schools and doing all kinds of stuff that causes a community where you really can't openly preach Jesus to sit up and take notice? You didn't know that. Most people don't know that. A district caught the vision, $750,000. What about those who, and some of you, I guarantee you, give faith promises that help support members of this team? How does that fit in? See, when you put the whole picture together, it can't happen without all of us being engaged. Whatever our role is, however we fit into the picture, it can't happen unless we are all engaged. Charlie Plum was a U.S. Naval Academy graduate. He was a jet fighter pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy hands, was captured, and spent 6 years in a communist prison. He survived, and now he lectures on lessons learned from that experience. One day, Plum and his wife were in a restaurant in Kansas City when a man from another table came up and said, "You're Plum. You flew fighter jets in Vietnam from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk, and you were shot down. How in the world did you know that?" said Plum. "I packed your parachute," the man replied. Plum gasped in surprise and gratitude. The man pumped his hand and said, "I guess it worked." "It sure did," Plum assured him. "If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Plum said he went back to his room and he couldn't sleep that night, thinking about that man. He said, "I kept wondering what he might have looked like in a Navy uniform. Dixie cup hat, bib in the back, bell-bottom trousers. I wondered how many times I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning, how are you?' Because, you see, I was a fighter pilot. He was just a sailor." Plum thought of the many hours the sailor had spent at a long wooden table in the bows of that ship, carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silks of each chute, holding in his hand each time the fate of someone he didn't know. And now when he speaks, he always asks his audience, "Who's packing your parachute?" And I would ask you today, whose parachute are you packing? In what ways are you making it possible for Charlie Plum to fly that fighter jet and do what he does? Maybe in the bowels of a ship, unknown, unseen, sometimes feeling unappreciated. Love the story, 1 Samuel 30, where David and the army return to Ziklag and discover that the city has been plundered and burned by the Amalekites. Women and children have all been taken. David's two wives are taken. So David and 600 men set out in pursuit of the Amalekites, and a great battle is fought, and David prevails. Everything is recovered, including the women and children. So David and his army return to Ziklag with the spoils of war. When they came to the 200 men who stayed behind at the Behor Ravine, some evil men and troublemakers among David's men said, "Because they didn't go out with us, they will not share the plunder we recovered." And David comes back with this incredibly powerful statement. He says, "The share of the man who stayed with the stuff is to be the same as of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." I think that describes the work of missions. It certainly lays out what it will take to finish the task. We can't all be on the front line. Some have to be in support roles. Don't be discouraged by that. Take courage. My prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit will illuminate your understanding and refresh your heart to know that you are an important part of what it takes to finish the task. Closing remarks. Every one of us is called by God to be a Great Commission Christian. Every one of us. The task cannot be delegated to a few missionaries. It belongs to everyone who names the name of Jesus. Everyone. Those who pray and give are as important to the task as those who go. And here's the closing one. We don't necessarily need a lot of heroes, but we can't afford any zeros. Lord, I just pray for this congregation this morning here at Central Assembly. I know there are people here who have given years of their lives to serve you overseas in the front line. And there are those here who have prayed and supported and given for years and years. And I just ask this morning that you would encourage them and that you would challenge them. And I pray for those who maybe are new here at Central and are new to the whole idea of our responsibility to take the gospel to the whole world. I just pray, Lord, that somehow through a work of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause every single person in this place to say yes to what the Holy Spirit is saying to them right at this moment. And I pray that everybody, without fail, would hear your voice and follow your direction in terms of how to engage. In Jesus' name.